Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Jesus went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious Word as we celebrate our Savior's birth as a church family this wonderful day. Today I'm calling the day Preston City Christmas Card 2012. It's my intention to do this every Sunday before Christmas. We'll do a Sunday regular service, and then we'll do communion at night on that Sunday. And it'll be a Bible conference on whatever the thing is we're studying that day. Today, I have a special gift for you. We enjoy those we're with. We long for those we miss. And we mourn those we cannot see again. Until we see the Lord Jesus Christ first, either at death or at the translation of the church. Now, that thought process that we just had, of enjoying what we have before us, longing for those we miss, and mourning those we've lost, it starts with our present blessings and it goes through to our present suffering. Even the darkest suffering caused by the permanent separation of death, and everyone here, above a certain age anyway, has dealt and is dealing with that grandparent that isn't here this year, or someone they love. There are people down the street suffering a first Christmas without children. But this fact of death and the separation of death takes us to our future hope. It takes us to, we'll see Jesus before we're reunited with these people. Reunion is our hope with those we've lost, but not just reunion of our loved ones, right? Think about it with me. There's something that happens first. Introduction. An introduction face to face for the first time. Upon your death or resurrection, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. And this is why it's such an abomination, such an atrocity to me for the people that are, you know, claiming. The people that claim and run and tell everybody, go tell on the mountains, I had a vision, I saw Jesus in a tortilla or something. I know what He looks like because I squinted my eyes and had a vision. No, your beatific vision happens when mine does, when we get to see Him face to face. And you have to pass through death to do that. Or, translation, resurrection, at the resurrection of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But that's an introduction. The death of our loved ones inevitably makes us think of our Savior. For only through Him and His death do we have hope of reunion. And Jesus is our hope, our joy, our confidence, our wisdom, our courage, our confession, our pleasure, our Redeemer, our Judge, our Light, the Giver of gifts among men because of His victory over the grave. And He is all of these things for us, not just in the future when we see Him, but right now. So we have come full circle from those who are with us in the present. Our present blessing is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The present source of our present blessings is Him, and for us, Jesus is to have first place in all things. Is it not so for you? Are you not choosing this dynamic life of constant focus on your Savior? Stop quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit if you're suffering less of a life in occupation with Christ than you should. We stop through selfishness of personal sin what God is in us to do. That's how we stop it. And we need His work in us. We need Him to cleanse us from our sins and all of our unrighteousness. It is God's promise to do so in 1 John 1:9 if we confess. So let's take a few moments to make that self-assessment. If you judge yourself, says the Apostle Paul, you will not be judged. Let's confess our sins so we can be forgiven and cleansed. Let's pray. Father, we pause to reflect on Your grace, to exalt Your name, to glorify You in the flesh, only because we're in the Spirit and He makes us capable. Father, we want desperately to be for Your praise because we know that's the greatest thing we could be, for Your praise. We thank You that we have an assembly of believers. We thank You that we can be same-minded, as Paul says. We can be of the same mind as we focus together on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You've given us the Scriptures. We praise You exceedingly for all that You've said because You tell us who You are. And this for us, according to Your Son, is life, that we would know You in Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Father, You have given us eternal life to enjoy abundantly here and now, because in Christ, You've opened our eyes. You've made us capable of seeing You as You reveal Your character in Your Word. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the privilege of the assembly today. We ask that we'll be edified by Your Holy Spirit as He trains us and leads us in all righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last couple of years ago, I picked up a CD. I love Christmas music, as you know. Thank you for Christmas Live, Christmas music today, Mom. I appreciate that. And everyone here does. We love to sing with that awesome Young Chang piano that we as a church, I didn't understand this before. We as a church had a piano fund, and we bought that thing brand new. Right? It was brand new, and it's a top of the line Young. Love that thing. Anyway. I love Christmas music, so every year I usually try to keep it to one or two, you know, Christmas CDs. Now they have this weird thing called Pandora. You can have anything you want. You just have to tell it what you have to control it, tell it what you want. But a couple of years ago, I picked up a Christmas CD by Wynton Marsalis and his band, and it was called A Crescent City Christmas Card. And I loved that because it was New Orleans style jazz. Christmas music, and I like most of it, most of the CD. I'm not selling a CD or anything, but they had Christmas carols. They had some of the fun party music, like the holiday season music, you know. It's cold outside, that kind of stuff. Let's celebrate, it's cold. Why are we celebrating? Because we actually celebrate Jesus' birth, who came to die. Anyway, I love the thought that, you know, what do you get from these folks from Crescent City? You get that kind of music. And they give you their best. And so we have a distance ministry. We have a present ministry. You're here part of this missionary effort of making disciples. Part of that is this pulpit and supporting it. And people can log on and watch this church service live. And so we are very much in a missionary enterprise here in what I call Fort Preston, in the outpost for the teaching church. One of several outposts here in New England, and a small number, really. But I thought, you know, that's a neat idea, the Crescent City Christmas card. I think we should do a Preston City Christmas card. And the idea is that we will annually give our best. First of all, I'll give my best to you, But you and being here and streaming this will be giving your best to them. And so this is what we represent. We're going to do 3 hours of Bible teaching with communion today and singing God's praises in Christmas carols. This to me is just, well, short of the millennium. So it's a little mini Bible conference. And this year, as every year, I have two presents. I have presents for you. I have gifts to offer. And I offer two of them today. Two gifts from the Word of God. And they are this: conviction and joy. Now, I cannot give you technically conviction and I cannot give you joy, but I can give you what the Bible says about them. And I can equip you, as I'm gifted to do so, to have these wonderful blessings. Now, I want you to open these gifts in order. In fact, I'm going to insist, since I'm controlling the distribution of gifts of this teaching today, we're going to open these in order. And there's a reason for the sequence. You see, so much of the joy, joy, joy is whatever you can pull out of your energy of the flesh so much. Are you one of those churches that thinks you have to rejoice even when you hurt? Well, sure. Since Paul says, "I rejoice therefore in my sufferings." Yeah, that's Paul's our example. Yeah, we do teach that. But if you don't understand the dynamics of how that could be because of the spiritual life you've been given, and it makes no sense that you would rejoice. It would be masochistic, self-destructive. I like how bad this hurts. We're teaching a series on suffering, and this fits nicely into it. There is suffering associated with the birth of Christ. Every lady here knows that who's had a baby. I suspect Joseph, if it's Joseph and Mary and the animals, then Joseph is the one delivering the baby. Perhaps there's someone else who was available on hand to deliver the baby. We don't know the details. I read you as much detail as we have about the actual birth because it's not emphatic. But Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 2 that the baby was born. Boy, that hurt, the firstborn. They go to the temple on the eighth day. Simeon says, the consequence of this baby is... who lets me go to my grave in peace because he's the salvation of Israel. Consequence of his birth is a sword for your heart, Mary. There's suffering associated with the birth of Christ, especially for the baby, because there's a shadow over that cradle, over that manger. And it's the shadow of the cross. He was born because God can't die, but God had to provide himself a substitute for you. So God took on flesh to die in your place. And so suffering is the reason we rejoice, because Jesus came here to die for us. And all the little baby Jesus stuff misses the point if you don't see that God had an incredibly ingenious, infinitely ingenious, godly plan that would win the victory of righteousness over Satan's sinfulness and its destruction of the human race, beginning with a baby. And I've talked to you about this before. The thought that we're going to do this through a baby, the most delicate and fragile and valuable thing that exists on the planet, besides the Word of God itself, the image of God as a baby. This think about this, a new baby, easily destroyed. Herod did his best, just like Pharaoh. And yet God is able to just kind of maneuver very gently. God isn't stressing about this, but Satan's not doing his best to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. And God just sends the angel. Okay, now's the time to get up, Joseph. Let's go to Egypt. And it's a beautiful story of how God gets his way, because God is sovereign and God is omnipotent. And today we're studying in our conviction and joy about God. My question regarding conviction: are you a man or a woman of conviction? Are you basing your life on firm principles? Are you building on the rock, in other words? Do you have principles from the Scriptures around which you order your decisions, which are behind your choices? And that when you make the choice, it's not because you feel a certain way, but because this is what I believe and am certain of in the Scriptures God expects of me. Are you a man? Are you a woman of conviction? I contend that the Scriptures should be the source of your bedrock life principles. And once you understand these principles, you should, listen carefully, once you understand them, you should assume them. You should think in terms of, well, I do this way because this is the absolute fact of reality according to the Scriptures. And we're going to cover some of those today. Christian conviction means adopting God-given, unshakable, unwavering bedrock principles. And we're echoing Paul in Ephesians 4:14. We're not supposed to be cast about by every wind of doctrine or book stand popularity in the Christian bookstore that blows. We're supposed to be grounded in the Scriptures. You should be a discerner of whatever content comes your way because you're grounded in the truth of God's Word. I offer you a handful of principles today about God that I want you to own. The reason I want you to is because I'm your shepherd. I'm your pastor, and really that's under-shepherd. Pastor is Latin, shepherd is English, for poimen, which is Greek. I'm not going to change the sign out there, pastor, shepherd, I'm not going to do that because we're talking to a culture, they understand what pastor means. But just when you hear pastor, you want to hear the word shepherd because that's what it means in Greek. Now, don't forget 1 Peter 2:25. You were once straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Lord Jesus, the shepherd, poimen, that's guard, that's pastor, and episkopos, overseer, supervisor, that's another title for our pastor. The shepherd or guard or pastor and overseer, translated, mistranslated, I think, guardian of your souls. He's your supervisor. He's your pastor. So why do we have pastors? Because Jesus gave gifts of pastor. We're told to have overseers and elders in the churches. The gifts have been given for edifying of the saints. And so, what are we saying here? Are we replacing Jesus? No, we're pointing to Him. That's our function. But the reason I want you to have these things is because this means, as a pastor, as a shepherd for you, this means the difference between your success and failure in decision making. It means the difference between rejoicing and not rejoicing, between being a Christian in your choices, in your thoughts, in your life, and having true happiness or being miserable, as the rank and file of the world is. And listen, the world offers a lot of interesting sugar, a lot of fun dalliances that are fun at first, and they spike your blood sugar, as it were. But you crash quickly because it doesn't satisfy, because it's not what you need. And it doesn't amount to happiness. It amounts to basically satisfying a sweet tooth. You know what happens when you get into a constant habit of satisfying a sweet tooth? Well, we know what happens. It's not good. And many different health consequences. I'm not saying you shouldn't have sweets. I'm saying you shouldn't be addicted to sweets constantly. Because that's what I'm talking about. The paradigm of just satisfying lust from what the world has to offer. It's not happiness in this life. No. If you are a person of conviction, of Christian conviction, you will have these principles well established and you'll assume them. And you'll be able, listen carefully, to share them with others. The Lord Jesus is our Lord. That means Master. That means the King, the boss, the one we are ultimately submissive to. This has been understood for 2,000 years of church history. Not that the millennial Jewish kingdom over all the nations with the peace on earth and no war among the animals is taking place. I'm not talking about the kingdom. I'm talking about you as a believer in Christ and the church. He is your head. He is your Lord. You are to submit to Him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not exercising His dominion over His coming kingdom yet. But you are to submit to Him. Make no mistake. And when Jesus tells us and the 11 disciples that remain to go and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and by teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, you understand why we read the epistles now. This is the command of our Savior for the marching orders for the disciples after He left. And it wasn't for just a few days until the Holy Spirit came and started the church. It's marching orders for the church. The reason we teach and teach and teach and teach is because it makes us disciples of our Savior. Students of His. That's what happens when you study what a teacher says. You become their student. And so we're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to emphasize that you need to be able to share these bedrock summary principles of the Christian life with others. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are going to be a disciple maker. And I don't mean that makes you a pastor. And we're not saying everybody has a gift of teaching. We're saying, like we read in Hebrews chapter 5, you should be teachers by now. Those of you who are have some time in the faith, have been Christians for a while, you, especially you young kids that grew up here, you better be disciple makers. And so I'm equipping you today to kind of summarize much of what we discuss here today at Preston City Christmas Car 2012 as we look at conviction. These principles are not really complicated, but they are non-negotiable absolutes, without which you will be totally unequipped. I don't mean ill-equipped. I mean totally unequipped to deal with the inevitable suffering and challenges of this wonderful life that God has given you. So Merry Christmas as we look at Christian conviction. 7 biblical principles about God that should define us as believers in Christ. Now, I'm not saying this is the only 7. I'm not saying this is the summary 7 of the New Testament. I'm saying these 7 need to be well ensconced in your thinking. And for Christmas this year, I want to focus on them. In these principles, there is the dynamics of the Christian life. There is the means by which you grow to spiritual maturity. There is the information which you share with the unbeliever. And there is the motivation for you to do so. 7 core biblical principles that are desperately needed in the world in which you live, in the heart in which the Holy Spirit lives in you. I want you, as we look at these principles about God, as we look at who and what God is, I want you to notice, if you understand essence and the attributes of God, start noticing what aspects of His essence apply in these principles. Now, notice what I've said. We are defining the Christian life and describing it in 7 principles about God. That's intentional. This life is not about you or me. This life is about God. And you are not God, but you are His image, and you've been created to glorify Him. And friends, that's the very best, happiest, most enjoyable, most blessed, most wonderful, most remarkable thing that can be said or done by you. To glorify God. That's what's missing. That's what everybody craves for. That's what everyone's starving for. They just can't quite put their finger on it. And so they are awash in a swirling vortex of despair. Why? Because they will not accept that we're here for His pleasure, for His glory, and that our aspiration, our ambition is to be for the praise of His glory. I've already said 15 or 20 principles. But let's pick 7 core ones and dial in on them today. Principle number 1, we could call the principle of God's goodness. I'll spend quite a bit of time here this morning. Principle number 1, the principle of God's goodness. See, we didn't start with you. We didn't start with you got saved. We didn't start with you have the Holy Spirit. We didn't start with you need to be in the Word of God. Uh-oh, I've just stolen the rest of my talk. We started with God because that is the central message you need to be able to proclaim. Don't go give someone the gospel without the ability to say God is good. And don't just say God is good all the time, like flippantly, without thinking through what you're saying. If you say God is good, then you need to understand what you are owning in terms of the consequences. He's good to me. He's good in my blessing, in my ups. He's good in my downs. He's good in my suffering. He's good when He spanks me because of my sinfulness. He's good when I reap what I sow, more than I sow after I sow. To totally steal from Charles Stanley. But it's true. He's good when Satan and the fallen angels, and death, and Hades, and all the unbelievers of human history go to the lake of fire for all of eternity. He's good in that. It's good. It's exceedingly good. He's good in Newtown, Connecticut. See? Newtown, Connecticut, what happened there is not good. Lo tov, not good. God is good, and He's omnipresent. And you know, the feeble little dead, crackling hand raises up and says, how can a good God let this happen? And we say, you are asking a question about infinite God who's told you how to think about this without benefiting from what He's told you. You are setting yourself up as God to reason through it without looking at His revelation. That's the woman in the garden, and Satan always wants you to do that. Principle one is God's goodness. The statement, you can put it into a sentence, God is good. Now, when I first typed this, I had good is good, because sometimes I type faster than I think or than I spell, and so I backspace faster than I type. You know, some of you maybe type that way. I use all the typing fingers, but not accurate. This word good, listen carefully, derives from the very essence and character of God. It's a way of describing the results of righteousness and justice. If you don't understand good that way, you don't really understand what we're using the word to mean. And Jesus makes this explicit in the Gospels. God is good. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3 is the story of creation in 7 days, you go all the way to 2, 3. We'll look at all the goods in Genesis 1. We'll also look at Matthew 7, 11 and 19, 17 and some others. We'll even give ourselves a break and we'll look at Romans 8, 28 in detail. God is good. On day one, in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 1, you can turn to Genesis and follow through, or I'll just read the verses. On day one, God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Well, that good would not be of a moral quality, but that would be of a quality workmanship sort of good, like it's square. If you need a square angle, it's actually square. Okay. But the problem is that we have the law of first reference. The word good, tov, T-O-B, which says V in Hebrew, is first used here in all of Scripture. So who defines what good is? God. And what does He tell us? It's what I do. Want to know what good is? It's what I have touched. And there's more. It's not just what He did. Think about this. It doesn't say the light was good. It says He saw that the light was good. And this is huge. And your starting point for thinking through the big problems in life. When children die. When death separates you from somebody you've been leaning on, who stabilized you and you didn't know it. And you feel your life is completely out of balance. God is good. But here's how we know. Because it says not only that what He made was good, but that He saw that it was good. And so we find the first reference to good being God's personal assessment of His own work. See, good isn't just what God does, it's what God thinks about what He does. And so here's the problem of the creature-creator distinction and asking, is God good? You ready? Here's the problem of the world. And it's Satan's original claim. God is not good. He's trying to keep you from having the goodies that the fruit will give you, he tells the woman. Satan is saying, God is not good. Here's the problem. Good is what God thinks about what God does. That's good. So you don't even have a basis for describing the fact or the quantity of goodness without having God in the definition. That's why God and good are very closely related words, right? Separated by one O in English. Doesn't work that way in Hebrew or Greek. But now think about it with me. To ask, is God good, is to ask if water is wet. Because it's the very essence of who He is. And the assessment that you will make matters nothing compared to the assessment God makes. Because, see, what we want to believe as fallen creatures, and the arrogance expresses itself all through history. And today we've got it in all the colleges and all the literature classes. Today we want to assert that we get to define by our opinion what is true or what is real in our perspective. We are the construers of reality. And the Bible's saying, if you want to talk about good in Genesis 1, God actually will set the initialize the category. It's good. By the way, no death. There's no death in Genesis 1. There's a problem if you got death before Genesis 3. Death entered through Adam, so forth. I believe that argument is sound. In day 3, we don't have a good assessment in day 2. Day 3, we have it twice in verses 10 and 12. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. You know what's a damnable error of our civilization is we first exclude God from everything and we start worshiping creation, so that if you are a lover of the good earth that God has made, it makes you aligned with those that are anti-God. It's a great absurdity in history. It's a great absurdity. It's like the person of Jewish descent in New York or Chicago, who is not pro-Israel. It's a great absurdity. It's everywhere. One Jewish man coined the term self-hating Jew. It's an absurdity. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was tov. You know this. It's good. And there's a reason we farm. There's a reason, not just farming, by the way. There's a reason we use what God has given us on this earth. You know, nothing we have, including the conduit to carry us, bring us water, the conduit that's wrapped around and the motors that pump the water up from the ground, the conduit and the electrical wires that go to the source. Nothing we have on this planet came from somewhere else. We all got it here. God made it for us. Told us to subdue and reign. So we see God's works as good, and He assesses in every case. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. In verse 18 on day 4, He created the great light and the lesser light in verses 16 and 17 to govern the day and the night and to separate light from the darkness, and God saw that it's good. It's good that we have these bodies in the heavens. I could spend all day talking to you about the fact of the moon and its proximity to the earth, and in a lunar eclipse, the ability we have to study the sun because of the perfect size and the clear atmosphere, but I'm not going to go there. In day 5, in verse 21, God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Do you like animals? PETA doesn't own that. You own that. You're the theists. God made that animal. You have a reason to love those animals, like the godless have no reason. You say, God made this, and it was very good that He made it. You see, these are all presents that He gave us. These are blessings that He made for us. And when He assessed it, He said, this aligns with my expectations of my workmanship. Tov. Good. So when you see an animal and you say, I like that. I think of the baby elephant as my favorite little animal to talk about. Because it's a miniature of the big elephant, it's going to grow to be this big monstrous thing, but it's this cute little perfect miniature. We like miniatures. We like babies, little miniature humans. We like all the little things God knows and made you to be that way. You're like that with Him. You're His image. You're a little miniature. That's why no idols. He already made an idol. He made it out of clay and He breathed breath of life into it, and it's called Adam. No idols. You're the image. Don't mess with it. So, it's good, and it's a blessing, and you could see these things just jump right out at you if you reflect on them a little bit. On day 6, in verses 25 and 31, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. By the way, chapter 2 narrows down, focuses in on day 6, and it's very exciting to me to talk about this. He made the animals from the dust of the ground. They have breath of life in their nostrils in the story in Noah in 6 through 9. They have neshama, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. That's everything with the nephesh, too, all the animals. But anyway, I don't know if that's messing with your cosmology, but you need to really dial in with the Bible on this, on Genesis. And not your theology with the Bible. Let the Bible inform your theology. It's very helpful. That's why we call it biblical theology. But here's what happens. God grabs dirt and makes animals. God grabs dirt and makes man. So the biologists who observe that, we look a lot like animals. We're an animal. Well, they're close. If you look inside an animal, you find this thing called deoxyribonucleic acid. I went to high school in 10th grade, so I could say that, right? That's DNA. I remember that from high school. Anyway, some would call that showing off. I probably would be. Okay, so DNA is what makes your body do what it's designed to do. In every case, there's DNA in the living creatures. I find it absolutely the biblical expectation that if God made animals out of dirt and He made us out of dirt, that when we looked under the microscope in our tissues and our flesh, we'd look very similar. Because that's what the Bible says. Same materials. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, phosphorus, and trace elements in both plants, people, and animals. They say that human beings are 97% identical to chimpanzees. Right. That 3%'s a killer. I think we're something like more than 70% identical to watermelons, too. Don't quote me on that stat. It's something like that. There's a comparable statistic. It might be higher. Because we're talking about the language God encoded living creatures, living beings, even living plants with. And so, it's good. It's excellent. And we feel that. See, when you talk to the outsider about God being good, you should be able to point to the fastness and the way, if you get a video of a squirrel doing his little work, they're so nutty, but if you get a video of a squirrel and he's doing his daily thing and it zooms in and you can see him like you never could get close before, you see his little eye and its rapid movement. You could watch that for an hour. And if somebody knew what a squirrel does and showed you what was happening, if you ever saw someone go through what happens in a chicken egg, I've seen a guy named Job Martin does videos on creation proclaiming God's glory, and he shows what's going on in a chicken egg. We just crack those things and scramble them up all the time. But if you knew what was happening in God's design of the chicken egg, you'd be just amazed. You'd be so enthralled. Why? Why do we enjoy that? Why do we like finding out that bees have the GPS system that can triangulate distance based on the sun and so forth? Why do we like that? Why is that cool to us? Why does it draw us in? Because it's good. And we're made in God's image. We're supposed to like that. We're the garden keepers. We're the tenders of the creation. We're the image of God. We don't make it. We manipulate it. God saw that all He had made. By the way, the verse 31 in day 6 is after 26 through 28, which is the creation of man. And only after He creates man does He say what we have next. God saw that all that He had made, and behold, it was tov ma'od, that was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Exceedingly good. And then He rested. Everybody knows God is good, but I want you to be, you can take someone right past the table of contents to the first page of the Bible and say, you are asking questions that the Bible actually answers if you're interested in hearing them. When God touches it, He says it's good. So notice what's happening. You have to not just deal with this bad thing happened, and so we wonder if God is good. You have to deal with what God is saying about Himself. He is making an absolute statement, and I want you to assume it. I want you to assume principle number one of our big seven today. God is good. And you need to be able to shout it from the rooftops. You need to go tell it on the mountains. You need to tell everybody you know, and you need to be able to tell them why. And you need to have that thought in your heart as you get up and as you go on the way and as you lie down, and you need to go forth with the gospel with the thought in your heart that the God you're offering in the flesh of Jesus Christ is good and loving and omnibenevolent. There's a big word for you as we talk about the essence of God. That's a way of describing His love. God is good. In Galatians 1, 3 through 4, I'll just read it to you. Grace to you, says Paul as he opens up the letter. No prayer in Galatians because they're in trouble. I'm not going to spend time praying. I'm going to start with the spankings. But in verse 3 through 4, he makes it about God because Paul can rejoice even with the Galatians rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. And they've rejected it because they've added to it. And Paul says, that's from hell. That's a curse. That's not the gospel in verses 9 and 10. But anyway, in 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The summary blessing. Now listen to me. Look at that first verse up there. If you haven't memorized it, you haven't really been reading Paul. It's the first thing he says to everybody. Now think about this with me. This is the summary expectation and blessing for your life, that you would have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I tell you God has a blessing package in mind for you, I'm developing my thoughts from every opening of Paul's letters. He wants you to have His grace and His peace. And just a little bit goes infinitely far for you. We can't really handle that much. We're small and frail. Verse 4, God, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that's as our substitute, to take our place by bearing our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, I'm breaking mid-sentence. But when we talk about God as good, well, what has He done for me lately? Well, Merry Christmas. Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins. He had to be born to do so. And this is your response. You've got a problem with death? The central confession of the church for 2,000 years is death. The death of Christ. Resurrection is an absurdity if you don't have the cross. Of course, the blessing after the death is the resurrection, and we don't really have a blessing. A dead Savior is no good. We have to have a risen Savior. But Paul says the communion table is a proclamation of His death until He comes. So if you want to talk about death and suffering and all, the worst thing that can happen to us is we die. Actually, I believe the worst thing that happens to us is exactly what the Father is dealing with in Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The worst thing that can happen to a human being, in my opinion as a father, is that your child die. I believe that's the absolute worst. I think parents have no problem making the choice, let me go instead of them. I think parents are generally, that's just human brokenness, but the image of God expressing itself. The worst thing that can happen is what the Father is dealing with when Jesus screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, God the Father, it's His pleasure and His will that His Son be separated from Him. And don't think He's less of a father than any one of us or a parent. So, how is God good? Well, if you don't take them straight to the cross and say, let me tell you about sacrifice and love for every human being, you're missing a great opportunity. In Romans 11, 32-36, I have to proclaim Him. One of the most challenging passages in the New Testament, truly, whether it's in Greek or in English. Oh, the depth. The conclusion is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. See, what I'm showing you is not a theological argument for God's goodness. I'm showing you a statement of absolute authority regarding God's goodness. The proof of God's goodness is not, well, we like blue skies, so the sky's blue. I mean, that's not what we're doing here. We're just showing the Bible. It says it. It's self-attesting. He says He's good. Let's pay attention. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again. See, God is the source. He's the giver. We're the recipients. He's the knower. We're the learners. God doesn't learn from us. He doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. Yet, notice this, He wants us. He doesn't need you. He wants you. Notice the difference. He's not needy. He's wanty. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Memorize that one if you need to. If you need encouragement that life is not about you. from him, not from me, I'm not the source of anything, and through him, I'm not the means by which anything takes place, and unto him, I'm not the goal or the purpose, it's really for him, are all things. To him be glory forever. O taste and see, says Psalm 34:8, that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Remember that one. O taste and see. It's a command, but it's an invitation that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. What does that mean to take refuge? To trust him. There's your faith in him and only him. God is good. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus makes the case with the Pharisees. I'm sorry, he makes the case in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see the Pharisees in a minute. If you then being evil, notice the assumption. He gives you some good Genesis 3 biblical anthropology. If you then, you Israelites, given the law, circumcised on the eighth day, and so forth, and so forth. If you, the chosen ones of God, being evil, and he's talking about the human race, know how to give good gifts to your children. That's what I've been saying. We are God's broken image, and we do the things that the broken image would do. We love our children, and we give them good gifts. Right? It's coming on Tuesday morning. The fury, the flurry, the horror, where you can't pick up trash fast enough for little monsters tearing through all of the stuff. Right? We love it. It's not for them. It's for us. We like to see that. Some of you are going to come up to me after church and say, "No, Pastor, it is for them." Don't misunderstand. Of course, Christmas is about children. It's for children. But you get a lot more out of it than they do, believe me. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you sinful, broken people, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? This is the ask, seek, knock part of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about this. In Jesus' explication of what the law is really saying, which is really about God, it's not about them establishing their righteousness separate from God. It's about them falling short of God's righteousness and needing the sacrifices. That's what the law did. It killed them, and they said, "Well, we got to go kill an animal." That's what the law was for. If you are this way, how much more is your Father able to give good gifts? Will He give good gifts to those who ask Him? This is bedrock. This is who God is. If we don't start there, then what's the point? What's the point if it's on the table whether God's good or not? Matthew 19:17, Jesus really helps me with my biblical theology. And Paul echoes this all through Paul's epistles. When Paul says, "We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and Romans 3:23 as a summary of what he's been developing and clears up what we were confused about in Romans 2, where those who seek after life and righteousness get it. Well, no one does, is the point in Romans 2. And then when you get to 3, Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." See, you want to do it yourself? You've got to keep all the commandments. And guess what? You're going to fail. That's the other side of that. That's why this gospel of Matthew ends at the cross and the resurrection. All the gospels do. Never forget that. When you read the gospels and Jesus is telling them to do something, one time he says, "The works of my Father to believe." You want to do works of the kingdom, believe. But sometimes it's like here he says, "Keep the commandments." Elsewhere he says, "Sell all your stuff. Give to the poor." And the rich young ruler goes away because he owned much property. The point is not that he's telling you what to do to be saved. He's telling you that you will not be saved by your own works. And he shows the rich young ruler what's wrong with his heart. And he shows this man what's wrong with his heart. We don't keep the commandments. We're guilty of all of them if we fall short of one of them. And that's why you have the epistles. It further explicates what Jesus is saying here. Why are you asking about what is good? Elsewhere, we have him asking the question, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." That's biblical theology. Good is God. So we can break the good category into good from human fleshly production and good from divine production, sure. But what we're talking about in the fleshly production of good, righteous deeds which we've done in the flesh, which are dirty rags in God's sight, would we call that good? Not the way I'm using the term. In other words, human good isn't good. Can you do a righteous act as a fleshly sinful creature? Sure. Does it cut any ice with God? No, because of the source. Principle one, God is good. Principle number two is the principle of God's grace, plan, and blessing. That's a lot of language for one principle, but God's grace, plan of blessing. I'm telling you that these are our assumptions. These are the basic bedrock convictions that we move through our life with. I give you exposition of Scripture. This is more of a systematic approach today. I'm not apologizing for it. We are constantly examining the text inductively. Constantly. Let's summarize some. God has a grace plan of blessing for you. The God who is good has from eternity past planned and is right now delivering the very highest and best possible package of blessing and happiness for you in time and eternity. Own it. That's what the Scriptures are saying. He's got the highest and best in mind for you, and He will do it. You just have to stop stopping Him. And here's how this works, by the way. God doesn't bless us because of our works. He doesn't bless us because of our goodness. He doesn't bless us. He blesses us in grace. But He doesn't bless when you're disobedient. That's the part of the Mosaic Law that has the curses. The blessings are because I chose you. The curses are because you disobey. But what? I cannot bless while you're disobedient. It's a very important principle to grasp. It's not your merit that gets blessing from God. It's your position. It's Jesus Christ. And as far as God is concerned, the floodgates are open. You've got your finger on the no button. The stopping it button, not the... I'm not downstairs talking about the no button. I'm saying you're saying no to God on the floodgates. That's the problem. God's grace, plan, and blessing. And by the way, I'm not to the believers necessarily yet. You can tell this to an unbeliever. God has in mind for you the very greatest and best and highest. Do you have that in your lips? Can you articulate that to someone? Well, the problem with you is you don't know God who's good and has the best in mind for you. How can you say He's got the best in mind? They're an unbeliever. I'll show you in a minute. Again, from eternity past, God has planned and is now delivering the very highest and best possible package of blessing and happiness for you in time and eternity. That about gets it. Time and eternity. How can I say that it's in for this time now, in this life? Did you hear any of Psalm 119? What God says about His Word? And we had so many judgments in there about the value of the Word of God. We're like, man, if I could only win the lottery or get a better car or more money or more of the material junk out there, if I could only have X, that would do better, you know? One wise pastor wisely tells the students in seminary, there'll never be enough money. There'll never be enough money. If I could only have X dollars, there'll always be X thing, X need, X requirement, X responsibility, X whatever. If only I could have the thing. You are infinitely rich when you open the Scriptures because God values, He tells you what the value is. It's more valuable than silver and gold. All of it. So you have to reevaluate your situation and stop looking at this life and its details and start looking at what God has given you in His revelation, which is really, again, principle four. We're not there yet. Before we get to unbelievers, though, and this is a good way to close, I want to talk to believers. Maybe God brings a believer into your life that's struggling. They don't have this perspective. They're not assuming this, that God has this grace plan for you. Maybe that's what you have in your periphery. I'm sure that's what you have in your periphery. Why? Because the believers out there are not being fed the Word of God. They're starving. They're on a starvation diet. And that's not a good way to compete in the Olympic Games, which Paul says we're here. That's principle seven. But I want you to be able to share with believers, and I want you to own what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, what the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. And just a review, I know you know this verse. Oidem in de, now we know. Now we know is the de is post-positive, and it goes, that means it goes before. Pastor, you're not supposed to end a service on a Greek exegesis. Who says? You know what? Use the promise and the hope of sugar and coffee that's just around the corner. As soon as I'll say amen, just use that as a motivation to dial in with me for just a few more seconds. Again, I'm giving you Christmas presents, and don't be that kid that doesn't want to open it. Now, we know, and I'm not calling you children. I'm not doing that. Understand? I'm saying there's a great illustration. Now, we know is present active indicative. He doesn't say, we might know. He says, we assume this. We have a personal knowledge of this. Why? We're in Romans 8. We've been working from Romans 1 to 8 to know what God has done for us. And even in Romans 7, Paul tells you, you're going to struggle with the flesh. It's going to be a constant badger. We've all got that kind of cancer. It's going to decrease your success and your efficiency. It's going to hurt. It's going to weigh you down and make you long for resurrection. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But praise be the Lord, who's given us the Lord Jesus. So now we know that, hati, the content of what we know. Did you know that knowing, oida, has content? Because you have it in Romans 8:28. It's not just a kind of amorphous, I just have a sense that everything's going to work okay. We're not talking about a calm in our soul. You know, the joy down in my soul. Again, open that present later. We're talking about content. We know what? We better own some solid stainless steel truth here. That. Now we're going to mess up because you've got it memorized backwards. Tois agaposen ton theon. Tois agaposen ton theon. To those who love God. How about a dative of accommodation for the benefit of those who love God? How do I know God has a plan specifically for you and all its little details are working toward your maximization? Romans 8:28. For the benefit of those who love God. Now wait a second. But I don't love God, you say? Well, stop it! Stop not loving Him. Choose to love Him. It's a choice. Start saying it to Him. Own it. You better love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's not a negotiable option. Well, I just don't feel like I love. Maybe if I grow spiritually enough, then I'll love Him. Hey, when you know Christ as your Savior, that God sent His Son to die for you, and John 3:16 is something you believe, you got enough to love Him with. That's plenty. Love Him for it. Choose it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Choose it. Somebody needs to start working a tally on how many times I tell husbands to love their wives. Do me that favor, that'd be a great kindness. So that I could say, you know, a couple of years from now, 327 times I've said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And twice I've read 1 Peter 3:1-6. Because that's about the balance. That's what's wrong. We're not loving our wives, gentlemen. They're not responding because we're not initiating. But love is a choice, my point in bringing that out. When He commands it, it's a choice. You can choose to do it. It's volitional. So you need to exercise your volition. You're responsible to do it. You're sinning by not doing it. Stop not loving Him. All things, panta sunerge eis agathon. Now this is an interesting one. We have pas here. We also have in John 3:16, we translate it whoever in John 3:16. Here we say every. We'll start next hour with John 3:16. All things He is working unto agathon. Now, if you have all things work together for good, you don't have the Bible. I don't know what translation says that. I don't know where that translation came from. It might be the King James. Some people were slain in the spirit that I said the King James isn't the Bible. But if you have all things work together for good. The subject of that verb is all things, and the verb is work. And that's not what we have here. We have sunerge, third singular. He is working all things. Accusative. The object of the word work together is all things, not the subject. And that's important. Grammar matters. This is personal. This is not impersonal. You know, the fate kind of all fits it together. All things work together. He is working all things together. And you know that. Unto good. Eis agathon. Unto the objective. For the purpose of good. And then we have this other interesting thing. A sandwich of datives. For the benefit. Another dative of accommodation. Tois kata prothesin kletois ousin. I don't think I know of anyone else that reads Greek at their church on a Sunday morning for Christmas. Merry Christmas. Okay. But you've never heard Romans 8:28 in Greek? Come on, that's cool that you've heard that. Anyway, for the benefit of those who are called according to His purpose. Tois, for, to, toward, and it's a dative accommodation for the benefit. Now, one of those is God's decision. Those who are called according to His purpose. One of those is your decision, those who love God. And don't start thinking that God forces you to love Him. We have a word, starts with an R in our language, a four-letter word for forced love. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about personal interaction and real love. The word was rape. We don't have that here. God has called you for the purpose of His plan. You are responsible to love Him. That's why the sandwich. That's why Romans 8:28 has a tois and a tois, two and two, and in the middle, the meat. God is working all things together for good. Let's close on the thought of our responsibility. What is your responsibility in Romans 8:28? To work together for good, of course. No! To get called. Oh, just make sure I'm called. No! What's your responsibility? To love God. How do I know Romans 8:28 applies to me? You're making a good choice. You're choosing to obey the command in Scripture that we find as far back as Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We close this first installment of the Preston City Christmas Card of 2012 with an offer of eternal life for anyone in the hearing of my voice, whether you're seeing this as a recording, the hearing in a recording, or live right now with us. We want you to know that Jesus Christ died in your place. He paid for your sins on the cross. And nobody else can do that. You can't do anything about your sins. Nobody else can do anything about your sins. And make no mistake, you have sins. If you say you have no sin, you're lying against the truth. Is my purpose to prove your sin to you? I'll just go ahead and assume it. Because when you get a moment of honesty with yourself, you will acknowledge that you're not perfect. And in you, God does not have a moral equal. No one is good but God. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. God took on flesh at Christmas to die in your place on Good Friday so that He could rise again on Easter and offer you the same resurrection life. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are born again to newness of life and you anticipate, like Paul, the resurrection of your body to catch up to the regenerated soul and spirit. Father, we thank You for eternal life in Your Son. We thank You for the glory of this gospel we can proclaim in a lost and dying world. We thank You for the time in which we live, where we can shine this light that's so obvious and burns so brightly, we can shine it with such conviction. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.